In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is a powerful lesson about our mission as Jesus' people in light of the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. And that powerful message centers on that it's a cryptic scene in those cryptic words in John 20, verses 22 to 23. St. John writes, "Jesus breathed on them and then said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" What does that mean? Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit on his friends, which is kind of an odd thing in itself. And he tells them then that if they forgive sins in others, those sins are forgiven. And if they withhold forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. I mean, what do we do with that? Now, some Christians see Jesus, and it doesn't help. The English Standard Version, I don't think, really translates this passage very helpfully. It tries to help by supplying a few words that aren't actually there. Now, some Christians see Jesus imparting a gift of the Spirit specifically to the apostles, and it's a gift that would empower them to forgive sins and to pass that gift on to the bishops and the priests who would succeed them. So that in order for sins to be forgiven, you had to go to a priest or a bishop and have them decide whether or not they were going to dispense God's forgiveness to you. Now, that was one of the ideas that the reformers fought so strongly against back in the 16th century. Our liturgy reflects that struggle. The church's ministers do not give God's forgiveness. They announce the forgiveness of sins that God offers through Jesus to those who are repentant and believe. We are ministers of grace, and that's not just me, that's all of us. But that grace belongs to God. We do not control it. Forgiveness does not depend on the willingness of a priest to give it to someone. But if this isn't Jesus giving special powers to his apostles and their successors, what is it about? To understand that, we need to take a step backwards in the story. In verse 19, John says that the disciples were gathered together in someone's house. The doors were locked. The windows would be tightly shut. I expect they were being very quiet, lest anyone hear them. They hoped that if anybody passed by, it would look like nobody was home. If the authorities came knocking on the door, they'd quickly move on. Nobody's here. Jesus' friends had been in hiding since Friday when Jesus was crucified, and they were hiding because when the Romans crucified a revolutionary or someone who claimed to be the Messiah, when they crucified someone like Jesus, they didn't typically leave it at the leader of the movement. They usually crucified the other leaders of the movement and the close followers of whomever they had convicted of treason, which was what they convicted Jesus of. So Jesus had been nailed to a cross, and his friends thought they might be next. So you can imagine how afraid they would be. John also tells us that it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. This was a day earlier in the morning Mary had gone to the tomb and found it empty. She'd gone to tell the others. As we read at the Easter vigil, Matthew tells us that Peter and John heard, and so they ran to see the empty tomb for themselves. But that didn't mean they weren't still afraid. Mary had seen Jesus alive, which explained why the tomb was empty, but all they'd seen was the empty tomb, and they apparently were not that inclined to give a lot of credit to Mary's story. So, okay, the tomb's empty, they're thinking. Mary thought she'd seen Jesus alive, but that didn't mean the Romans or Herod's guards weren't still out there looking for the disciples and ready to drag them off to be crucified on their own crosses. So they're afraid. But then John says that Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. How? The doors are locked. But somehow Jesus got inside. And to these men who were already afraid and who were now probably really afraid of this guy who suddenly appears in their midst in a locked room, Jesus says the one thing they most needed to hear, peace be with you. There's something very practical in that. But it's also full of kingdom reality. Jesus came to bring peace to his friends, to the whole world. And so it's natural that the very first thing he says to his friends as they sit there cowering in fear and thinking that all their hopes have been crushed, that everything they'd hoped for came crashing down on Friday, it's natural that the first thing Jesus would say to them is, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. That was the first message of Easter. But also, don't lose hope. Jesus is saying in these few words, I'm alive. Your hopes were not misplaced. Remember, Jesus was crucified as a false Messiah. And the disciples, well, you know, Mary was upset when she went to the tomb. Jesus was her friend, even if he had this crazy, if it turned out he was crazy for thinking he was the Messiah. But they didn't believe he was the Messiah anymore, because Messiahs don't get crucified. And yet here's Jesus. He says, peace be with you. I'm alive. Your hopes were not misplaced. When they killed me, they declared me to be a false Messiah, to be a false king. But God has overturned their verdict and raised me from the dead, and I'm here. Peace be with you. I'm making all things new. Remember, that's what Jesus was all about. The Messiah was to set God's world to rights. Because it was wrong, because of our rebellion, because of our idolatry, God and human beings had been separated. In his graciousness, the Lord had established the temple as a place where heaven and earth still overlapped, where human beings could come and enter the presence of God. Of course, only after they had purified themselves and offered sacrifices for their sins. But in the temple, that was the one place where people could come back together with God. And remember that Jesus had hinted that God was about to do something new and bigger. Jesus had declared that the temple's days were over. He would tear it down, and in 3 days he'd build a new temple. Think about that again. The temple was the place of God's presence in a world where man and God had been ripped apart, where heaven and earth had been ripped apart. The temple was the one place where they were back together. It's the most important place in the world. It was a place where humans could meet God, and it was a place where humans could find forgiveness for their sins. And yet Jesus was going to tear it down because God had something bigger in store. And now on the third day after his crucifixion, the risen Jesus, vindicated by God, declared truly to be the king, truly to be the Messiah, he appears to his disciples. John says they spent some time marveling and as Jesus showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. So there was no doubting that it was really Jesus. John says they were glad, which I think is probably an understatement on his part. And then Jesus says to them in verse 21, again, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So peace be with you again. And this time there's more to it than just don't be afraid. This is a commissioning. Jesus came to bring peace, and now he's giving his friends a mission to carry his peace to the world. As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. Now, it's not the first time Jesus sent them out. He'd sent them out to the towns and villages of Galilee to prepare the way for him as he traveled around. Now he's sending them out again. But this is an even bigger mission. As we go on, keep that idea of the temple in the back of your minds. Again, the temple was a place where humans and God came together. It was a place of forgiveness. So Jesus sends them out to carry on his mission, and he now equips them. John says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, when Jesus rose from the grave, he set the power of God's new creation in motion. And here he breathes on his friends, and the new creation takes root in them. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and breath and spirit, in both Hebrew and Greek, they're all the same word. So there's a play on words here with what Jesus is doing and the image of him breathing on his disciples. But the idea is, as God breathed life into Adam in the first place, now Jesus, who is the second Adam, breathes God's life, his new life, into the disciples to bring them to life. So I read that, I suspect, how many people have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? Some of you are familiar with that, or you've seen the movie maybe, and there's the part toward the end where you remember the White Witch. She was famous for using her magic wand, and she didn't just kill people, she turned them into stone statues. And at the end, Aslan, who's sort of the Christ figure in Narnia, Aslan, the great lion, with the girls, they raid the White Witch's palace. And Aslan runs around, and he goes up to the statues, and he breathes on them. And Lewis has this great description of how it's like fire running along a piece of newspaper until the whole thing bursts into flame. And it's like that Aslan breathes on these figures, on these statues, and suddenly the warmth and the life just rushes through them and consumes them. And then suddenly, they're not statues anymore. They're alive again. And I have to imagine Lewis had this image in mind of Jesus breathing on his disciples when he wrote that. That's what Jesus does here. He breathes the Holy Spirit. He breathes the life of God into his friends. People who are dead in sin. And he restores them to life. He gives them this gift of life. But not just that. He then sends them out with that life to the world. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, people often say, oh, well, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give you some kind of new spiritual experience. Or the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. And the Holy Spirit certainly does those things. But first and foremost, Jesus has given us the Spirit to equip and to empower us to go into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus gives us the Spirit. He breathes the very life of God into us. He makes us a new temple. He makes us a new place where God meets human beings. And as he gave Adam the task of expanding the Garden of Eden, he gives his disciples the task of expanding this new temple, of taking it to the world, and of inviting the world to come and be part of it. This is new creation. And there's a reason why John has Jesus breathing that life of the Spirit into his people, because that's how creation began in the beginning. And now we have new creation. How exactly does that work? I mean, we're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus died, he rose from the grave. That was a one-time thing. And it accomplished something then that doesn't need to be accomplished anymore. So what exactly are we doing? Jesus sends us out as the Father sent him, but what does that mean? Because we can't die. We don't need to die for the sake of others, to forgive their sins. We don't need to rise from the dead to bring new life to the world. Jesus has done that. So Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose on Easter. He accomplished the forgiveness of sins. It's done. He began the process of making all things new. But how does what he did 2,000 years ago, in that time and place, how does that get transferred? How does that impact the rest of the world? How does it come to peoples and to cultures for whom this wasn't even on their radar? They weren't part of Israel's story. They didn't have the scriptures. What does this mean for people living halfway around the world who've never even heard of a Messiah, let alone hoped for a Messiah? What does it mean for people 2,000 years later who live halfway around the world and have no knowledge of any of this? How does it speak to them? How does it speak to people in our world? Now, back in John 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, he said that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from Israel for the whole world. The story of God in Israel reached its climax in Jesus. Jesus embodied Israel himself. In Jesus, God's promises to Israel were fulfilled. In Jesus, or Jesus died for the sins of Israel. He died the very death that the next generation of Jews would face for rejecting him. But now these Jewish disciples are empowered by Jesus himself. They're called to take the message of God's faithfulness out to the nations. And anyone who believes, anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, can take part in this salvation. And in that, they find new life in Jesus. They can become part of this new Israel that's centered in him, this new temple, this new creation. John tells us it's the first day of the week. And his point is that in Jesus, God's work of recreation has begun. Jesus has set it in motion. And the task of his disciples is to take what Jesus has begun and to carry it, to apply it to the world around us. To start living and announcing the reality of the kingdom of God. To start expanding it and spreading it. That was the mission that Jesus gave to human beings in the first place when we rejected it. And now he's given it back. So Jesus breathed on his disciples. It speaks of new creation in another way too. Think again back to Genesis. We're going to talk about new creation. We have to go back to the first creation. We're told in Genesis that God would come to Adam and Eve and he would fellowship with them in the time of the evening breeze. It's interesting, after they sinned, we're told that God came in the evening and he was looking for them. And this time God didn't come as a gentle breeze, but as a whirlwind. But here now, on that first Easter, the gentle breath of Jesus flows over and around his disciples. Jesus had undone Adam's fall. God is once again with man. As God had breathed life into Adam, the second Adam now breathes the life of God into his friends. Now, Jesus twice before in John's gospel promised peace, I'm sure he'd promised peace more than once, but John records two instances in chapters 14 and chapter 16. And now Jesus announces peace to them again. This time, it's not just hope. It really has come. And he sends them out to proclaim it. And this is what those words about forgiving sins and not forgiving sins are all about. Jesus is sending his friends out to proclaim the good news. This Jesus who was crucified is risen. He is Lord, and he is making all things new. And those who believe in him, this is the good news about the message of forgiveness. And life, for those who believe in him, have it. They have a part in his kingdom and in his new creation. All those who will give their allegiance to Jesus have a part in his kingdom. But Jesus says, his friends are also to go out. He says they're to retain sins, which I think is how the King James put it. It's probably a better translation than to withhold forgiveness. But the point is, Jesus is commissioning them not only to announce forgiveness, but to warn the world that the wages of sin truly is death and separation from God. And Jesus highlights something that we so badly need to hear today. You cannot proclaim good news without also announcing the bad news. Sin has consequences, serious consequences. Which is why the good news is such good news. We are dead in our sins. That's the bad news, and that's the warning. But if we will repent and follow Jesus, the good news is that we have a share in the life of God and of the age to come. This is why we have to be careful as we proclaim the good news. These days it's popular to proclaim the Jesus saves part. Jesus gives life part. Without talking about the we're already dead part. Without talking about the wages of sin is death. The good news doesn't make any sense without that. We preach to people, come to Jesus, but we don't preach repentance. You must repent and turn away from everything else first in order to turn to Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But if we will repent, if we will turn, if we will follow Jesus, we will have a share in the life of God and of the age to come. And I think Mary, that first Easter morning, I touched on Mary's story a little bit last week. I think she gives us a very down-to-earth example of the kingdom and of the new life and of the good news about Jesus, and how Jesus, a reminder of how Jesus often comes to us, and also a helpful and practical reminder of how we can bring people to Jesus. In Mary, we see not just how the good news meets us where we are and brings forgiveness and life and hope, but Mary's there in these 8 verses between last Sunday's gospel and this Sunday's. She went to the tomb that morning. Remember, Mary went to the tomb in tears. She was a wreck. Her friend and her master was dead. I'm sure she was also crushed that, well, if he died, he must not be the real Messiah. That hurt too. But he was still her friend. She cared about him. She's crying. And then she got there, and the body is gone. Now she's devastated. I mean, imagine if someone you loved died. And imagine how disappointed you are. And then maybe you go back to visit the grave and someone's dug it up and it's empty. Imagine how crushed and devastated you would be. You thought it couldn't get any worse, and then it did get worse. And then the angel's there and he says, "Why are you crying?" And she sobs out, "They've taken my Lord away." Brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, we come face to face with the pain and grief and the tears of real people with real problems. Like Mary, they are broken and devastated. Many of us were met by the good news about Jesus at some point when we were broken and devastated. If we ask why they're crying, they may tell us they've taken away my husband, my wife, my child. They've taken away my hope or my life or my dignity. Mary embodies the grief and the pain of a world set wrong by sin. And that's when Mary turned around and someone was there. Who is this guy? And Mary guessed it was the gardener. She was right and wrong at the same time. There was Jesus, risen from the dead, the world's true Lord. You would think, like I said last Sunday, you would think that having done that, he'd have something better to do than hanging around the garden. But he knew exactly what he was doing. John doesn't say specifically what he was up to, but whatever it was led Mary to think, this is the gardener. But it makes perfect sense. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. New creation had just broken into the world that morning. You know, when he brought Jesus before the people, Pilate had declared, "Behold the man." And here he is now, the new Adam. And here's the new Adam doing the task that the old Adam had rejected. He's taking care of the garden. Again, John doesn't specifically say what Jesus was doing, but I like to think that when Mary saw him, maybe Jesus was hard at work ripping a thorn bush or a bramble out of the ground so that a fruit tree or some kind of beautiful flowering plant could be put in its place. New creation. Life. But Mary didn't recognize him. And the same was true for some of us the first time we saw Jesus. The same thing is true for many of the people that we bring to Jesus. We hear the back and forth between Jesus and Mary as she cried and she poured out her heart to this man and she thought he was a stranger. Here she is bringing her problems to him. She's upset. She's weeping. And then he says her name. Mary. She didn't know him, but he knew her. And that's true of all of us. That's true of everyone. And when Jesus says our names, he says so much. He greets us. You think of Jesus meeting Mary there. Here she's distraught. What have they done with his body? You're the gardener. You work here. You must know. Hysterical. And he stops and he just says, "Mary." It's a greeting. It's a rebuke for her unbelief. It's consolation in her pain and her grief. It's an invitation to himself. And suddenly, Mary says, "Oh, Rabbi, teacher." It dawns on her, this is Jesus. And Jesus says our name, and suddenly we know him. He's different and the same all at once. He was alive with a new kind of life, the likes of which Mary had never seen before, the likes of which none of us have seen before. I suspect the only people who have ever lived who would have recognized the life that Jesus was alive with would have been Adam and Eve, because they were the only ones who ever knew that life. They were the ones who gave it up. But now Jesus brings it back and he offers it to us. He makes us clean. He forgives our sins. He wipes away the tears, not just of our own guilt, but he wipes away the pain, the tears caused by the sins of others. Brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomes us into his new creation, into the garden restored, into the new temple. You know, it's a building still under construction. We may see ourselves as broken. We may see ourselves as worthless. But Jesus knows our pain. He understands. He was the stone that the builders rejected. But now he's become the cornerstone of God's new temple. And he knows just the place in that temple for each of us. He breathes God's Spirit into us. He wipes away the tears. He washes away our sins. He restores us to the life of God. He makes us whole, and he makes us holy. And then he gives us a holy task, as he gave to his disciples that day. Because his temple will not be complete until each stone has been brought, until, as God planned for Eden in the beginning, the garden, the place of his presence, has filled the whole earth. As God spoke through the prophet Habakkuk, one day the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day the temple, the place of God's presence, will fill the earth. So friends, Jesus now sends us into the world to proclaim the good news, to announce the glory of God, to announce that in him God's King has come, that he will judge sin and that he will set the world to rights, but that he also offers forgiveness and life, the life of his new world, the life of the age to come. And he offers that to all who will come and kneel before Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you breathed your Spirit into your friends that first Easter Sunday, you filled us too with your Spirit in our baptism. You've made us whole and you have made us holy. Now I pray, send us out into the world, equipped and empowered, emboldened by your Spirit, so that we can proclaim the good news to everyone we see, that they might too be made whole and holy by your death for sins and your rising for life. Amen.